Okay, so you've got
your outline,
which little different than say Sunday morning when I can tell you to take it or leave it. You can do that tonight too. I don't think any of you will, but at least in this case, the passages in front of you are the ones that we're going to consider tonight, and hopefully feel the full force, if you will, of the considering them together. Now, the catechism question. So at the top, assurance of salvation, then you've got the catechism question. And I abbreviated it because sometimes writers of this era, they struggled to say something briefly. Now, I have to be careful because sometimes I struggle to say something briefly. But anyhow, I have summarized the question and I have given you only a portion of the answer. So you want the whole story. You've got that in the back of your Trinity hymnal and so forth. So, but basically, what are the benefits in this life associated with justification, adoption, and sanctification? We've been looking at sanctification. That's the fancy word for the Christian life. What are the benefits that God gives his people in that context? And assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, and growing and persevering in grace to the end of our lives. So I want to focus especially on assurance tonight. And I want us to look at 1 John, but before we do that, I want to ask you to turn over now and look at the questions on the back. And Lisa found this wonderful modern translation of the larger catechism. I had she just Googled it and found it. This is a missionary. I can't remember where he is. But he, and I think maybe some students at a seminary or something. This is so helpful because there's a richness to the larger catechism. There's a pastoral side to the confession writers. You don't find as much of it in the shorter or in the confession. You find some of it. But where their pastoral wisdom is really on display is in the larger catechism. But the problem is the language is so archaic that when you read it, you don't know you're reading something good because it was written so long ago in that archaic English. And so I am thrilled to share this with you. I should have put the website on here, I'll do that the next time we use it. The first question, the question and the answer may sound odd to you. Can true believers be infallibly assured that they are and will remain in a state of grace? Can you have infallible, that is without fail, assurance that you're in Christ? You can. I think that's a biblical truth. It may come across infallible. And yet, I think what the writers are trying to do, the ones that wrote this, are trying to do justice to the teaching of Scripture. So we'll read that. It's really the next one I'm more interested in for us. If you've got assurance of your salvation on biblical grounds and nothing can shake that, well, great. I don't need to minister to you. Well, maybe I need to tell you don't get prideful. But it's more the ones that may struggle with assurance. That's the one that we've got to think about, and that's the next question. But let's read the first answer to question 80. Those who truly believe in Christ and try to walk in a good conscience before God may be infallibly assured that they are and will remain in a state of grace, which is a fancy way of saying in Christ, persevering to salvation. This assurance if it's biblical. This assurance is not the result of any unusual revelation, but comes from faith grounded on the truth of God's promises and from the Spirit, who gives who gives believers the spiritual insight into their own hearts to which these promises are directed. The Spirit also testifies with their spirits that they are the children of God. Now, some of us in this room may hear that and go, yeah, I believe ever since I came to Christ that I've known I'm His, and I've not known that because I think I'm something special. I just know because of God's promises. Christ died for my sins. I'm trusting in Him, and according to His word and His promises, I have assurance by the Holy Spirit I'm His, and no matter what happens in the future, even though we don't know the future, you know, a person doesn't really know how they're going to respond under duress. We think we know. But anyhow, as far as anybody can be certain, some of you may feel too, yeah, I'm trusting in Christ. Christ died for my sins. I believe I'll be with Him in heaven. And it has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with Christ's death on the cross and the promises. So I don't know. I'm guessing there are some in here that when you hear this, you're like, finally, somebody scratches me where I itch. Somebody, I had no idea that those 17th century writers of the Confession were so smart. That they really, you know. So I'm not going to get you to raise hands, but I think within this room of 20, whatever, five people, whatever's in here, I think, I'm guessing, could be half, I don't know, may think, yeah, that's where I am. On the other hand, there are genuine believers in this room right now, and that what I'm about to read, this next one may sound more like you. And that, again, I think is biblical wisdom here. They don't just treat one, they treat the other. Are all true believers assured all the time that they're saved and they're in a state of grace? All the time. Since the assurance of grace and salvation is not essential to faith, there's trusting in Christ, and then there's assurance that I'm trusting in Christ, okay? Since the assurance of grace and salvation is not essential to faith, true believers may have to wait a long time for this assurance. And once they have it, their assurance may be weakened and interrupted by, again, I think I mistyped it, by being afflicted in various ways, by psychological problems, by their own sinning, from, not form, being tempted. Okay, I typed too fast. From losing the sense of God's favor. So different things can interrupt our assurance. However, the Spirit of God keeps believers from complete despair by never allowing them to be without some inner sense of His presence and support. And then I would put a parenthesis. And I would say there's exceptions to that. One of our great writers of our hymns, William, it's spelled Cowper, but it said Cooper. A lot of our hymns. Eileen, can one of y'all think of one of the famous hymns of William Cooper? This is terrible. One of y'all look up a well-known hymn by Cooper. The one I'm thinking of, we all know it, but I can't say the title. Anyhow, William Cooper is an example of a man prior to, I think we would say, yeah, in terms of psychological, mental studies and all that, there's a lot of nonsense out there. But I think they have learned that there are medical issues, there are mental issues, there are things that can cause people deep depression. there's depression or discouragement, and then there's real deep, deep depression. Now, if you're in this room and you've never experienced that, then you're kind of like a person that's never had a migraine. You don't know what it means for somebody to have a migraine, but if you have one, then you know. And now from that point on, you'll go, oh my goodness, they have a migraine. So, well, if you've never had depression, you might think, well, those people are crazy. They just need to stiff upper lip. They need to, you know. But God has allowed some of his people to suffer dearly in terms of their mental abilities, their mental health, not necessarily because of any sin in their life. It could be just as sin affects our bodies, it affects our minds. So hear this last statement, however, the Spirit of God keeps believers from complete despair. I think sometimes we might meet somebody that's really suffering in a way, and they everything we can tell, they're trusting in Christ. But from their perspective, they're lost. And that's a sad thing. Now, that's not normal. That's not the norm. I'm not saying they're abnormal. I'm saying, thankfully, God in his goodness, that's not the norm for people. But I think there are people out there. Okay, that was probably a little heavy for the early part of the sermon. But I hope you see the benefit. We're getting ready to go now to 1 John. But the wisdom of the confession writers, where on the one hand they deal with people that have assurance, it reminds them that their assurance is not to be presumption. Remember the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says those awful words. There are those people that will meet Jesus on the judgment day. And some of them will be like Judas. They had done great miracles. But their life was wickedness. Their life was characterized by wickedness. And Jesus says to them, I never knew you. They were deluded. There was delusion into thinking they were in Christ and they were not. Now they had no reason to be deluded. Their life of sin should have told them they need to genuinely repent. But they were fooled by whatever apparent good works they were doing, and they thought all was well with their soul. This catechism question helps remind us. Our trust needs to be in the promises of God. We need to be walking in a good conscience. That doesn't mean walking in perfection. But our life is characterized by holiness, by living in a godly way. Never a perfect way. Never, never, never. But it's characterized by turning from our sin, trusting in Christ, walking with Christ, and so forth. And then on the other hand, the question 81 says, look, if you struggle with assurance of your salvation, that's not sinful. That goes on. So now let's look at 1 John. I know I've referenced 1 John previously. It seems like in a Sunday evening service. But I thought what might benefit us is to have the text before us, and this is not all of it. This is but snippets. These are samplings, if you will, from 1 John about how we can be assured. And see, what I did is I put at the top, I think at the top is John's theme of his letter. By this we, that's the Christians John is writing to, by this we know that we've come to know him, Jesus, because that's what the context says he's talking about Jesus. By this we know we've come to know Jesus if we keep his commandments. Now the theme there is really keeping the commandments is part of the assurance. It's not the only part of the assurance. In a way you can say commandments covers it all, but we'll get to that in a minute. But that we know that we know. That we know that we know. Now again, some of you, this is you. I mean, you have that assurance. And you might not brag about it, but you say, look, I came to Jesus when I was 17. I've never looked back. I'm trying to follow Jesus. Yes, I sin, and yes, I've had bad struggles, but right now you say, I know I'm in Christ. But you've got brothers and sisters that are not where you are. It's not all about you. How should you and I minister to those that don't have the assurance they ought to have? And John says, let me tell you. And what John does throughout this letter is remind us of things that will characterize our lives so that we can know that we know. In a sense, it's kind of like what we said James was saying last week in James 2. Prove it. Prove your faith. Vindicate your faith. Show it's legitimate. In a way, 1 John is doing what James is doing there. The context is different. All right, so in this passage, by this we know we've come to know him, know Jesus, if we keep his commandments. So that's one of the things, one of the tests, if you will, for us as believers. Am I really trusting in Jesus? Well, one way, not the only way, but one way for us to look at our faith is to say, is my faith leading to obedience? Is it leading to obedience? I think, I hope that as I look out at all of y'all, that as you evaluate your life, you would say something like this to yourself. Well, yeah, I'm when I hear God's word, either from the pulpit or my devotions, other contexts where the word comes across to you, if it's saying something that maybe it's reminding you, let's say you're reading from Ephesians, where Paul says that as we speak to one another, we're to build each other up, encourage each other in our speech. And let's say that recently as you read that or hear that, immediately what comes to mind is where maybe you weren't doing that with your spouse, with another believer in some context. So you think on that and you say, okay, that happened. I was convicted of my sin. I confessed it to the Lord. I came to my brother or sister, said, look, hey, I've been discouraging you. That was wrong. Will you forgive me? And you moved on. So as you evaluate your life, you say, yes, I'm striving to be obedient. Is there ever one day in the week that you obey the Lord perfectly? Of course not. None of us do. But the Apostle Paul can kind of brag, not in a prideful, sinful way, but he can say, follow my example in numerous places. The Apostle Peter can too. Again, not just because they're apostles. I think it's because they're mature Christians and they've grown to a level of grace where they can say, hey, follow me. I've always found it very hard to say that myself. But I think godly people can. My friend Ralph Davis, that I referenced to you, his writings, his preaching, Ralph exhibits to me humility like no other believer. Not no other believer. You all do too. But here's a man that teaches with his Greek Bible and his Hebrew Bible, his Old Testament, New Testament. No English Bible in front of him. He can sight read anywhere in the Old or New Testament. Disgusting. Just utterly disgusting. And yet, he emails me about how Sarah's doing so he can update his prayer request. And just over the years, I've just found him to be a humble, all these incredible gifts, but a humble Christian. Well, he could say, follow my example there, but of course he never would. He's too humble. But anyway. So, you see, John says, is your life... Now, let's say that you're one of these folks, like the catechism is describing, really struggles with assurance. Maybe you're discouraged by your Christian life. Maybe there's other things going on. And you look at your life and it just really looks bad. Well, what do you need to do then? Well, maybe straighten up your life. That could be what you need to do. But it could also be this. It could be your mindset. Your mind's not right. Okay? There's a country song that says you need an attitude adjustment. But it could hurt you. But anyway. So what do? You look to another believer, a fellow Christian, a spouse, a godly person, and say, hey, I'm wrestling with, am I really following Christ? And maybe their first response to you is, what? You go, yeah, this is just something that's been bothering me. And am I struggling to see, am I living for Christ? And you see, now you've got a brother or sister that you've asked to come alongside you and help you. Not to have a pity party with you. And not to play games with you. A genuine believer that wants to say, hopefully, hey man or hey woman, look, I see your life like this. And I've known you for these many months or many years. And I've watched you live for Christ. And so here's another commercial that none of us in this room need, but it's a good reminder. See how the Christian life cannot be lived adequately on its own? Now, again, God calls some missionaries to be out in the wilderness, if you will, figuratively and more so. And then there are other Christians. They may end up alone. They don't intend to, but they end up alone for different reasons. But thankfully, God allows the church to minister to each other in this way. And what I'm saying there in terms of the obedience, in the terms of talking to other believers to help us through those things, they apply to the other ones as well. What if a brother or sister says, hey, you haven't been living like you used to. You do seem to be not walking with the Lord. Maybe something's gotten your attention, and it's not y'all in this room because it doesn't apply to any of y'all, but another believer, it could be they're very inconsistent in their worship. I won't give numbers because that'll just make you wonder, okay, did I do that one time? But let's say they're inconsistent on Lord's Day worship. Let's say they're not reading God's word. They're not praying. Their life is such that they're not having the influence of God's word in their life. And so it might be that when you ask, well, how am I doing? They say, well, it seems like you are struggling. Let's talk about it. And then you see what can go on there. It could lead to something helpful and meaningful in their Christian life. Not where you just, you bad boy, you bad girl, how dare you? Go get in the spiritual corner. No, you're gonna help them evaluate where they are and help them get back in living the Christian life. Now, John has already said something in the first chapter. He kind of got ahead of himself, if you will. John is writing about the assurance of salvation that we know him. But the context in which John is writing this, many of the commentators think that at this point, John, this is after Paul has gone to glory, that the apostle John is ministering to the church or churches in Ephesus. We don't know for certain. But anyway, it could be that the context is not only, he's not trying to give them assurance in a vacuum. There are people that have crept into the church or churches in Ephesus and they're teaching false doctrine. And one of the false things they're teaching is, don't worry about sin anymore. No big deal, you got Jesus. And you know what John says in 1 John, if you say that you don't sin, you're deceiving yourself. And then he tells us to confess our sins. And he says, if you say you don't sin, you call God a liar. Mm-hmm. And it could be that the saying you don't sin, they could have some nuances in verse 8 and verse 10. But the main point is verse 9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness. Mm-hmm. It's not enough that our life is characterized by obedience. It must also be characterized by repentance, by confession of sin. Now, does that mean you've got to be wailing every day out in public and you know, doing some big show? No. Much of our sin in our life, isn't it? It's in our heart. It's in our minds. Whether it's discontent, it can be all sorts of things. So those sorts of sins, you may never reference that to somebody else. But you and I need, when we come to realize we've sinned against God. Again, it may be driving in the car and we've said some dirty words to that driver in front of us. He didn't hear them. We don't have to confess them to him. But we need to confess to the Lord. I had sinful anger in my heart. And if I didn't murder him in my heart, I wanted to at least run him off the road. You know, whatever the case is. But so when those sins come to mind, it's not enough to acknowledge them. We need to confess them to the Lord. And again, I'm speaking to the choir. I know you know this, but I'm saying this not only to you, but to you as a brother or sister that may come alongside another one. Again, I know I've said this, but certain things are not just bad illustrations, I repeat, but biblical truth, I repeat. When John says, confess your sins, remember what we can do that is real close to confession, but it ain't the real deal. We can blame shift. Remember, we come by it honestly, right? Eve did it. Adam did it. You know, it's part of our sinful nature to blame others, to make excuses. Not that we can't learn from certain circumstances, like this sin that I committed, I now see that it came in a context of a life situation I should have never put myself in. You know. So yeah, we can learn from that kind of stuff. But in the end, when we confess our sin, we as the modern lingo says, we have to own it. But you can't own it if you say, yes, I was wrong, but. When the but is spoken or unspoken, but it's there, you see, now we're making excuses. Now we're rationalizing. So we genuinely confess it. Look, this is the promise of the gospel. God is faithful and just to forgive us. Those are not just cute words. God is faithful. He will always forgive us. If we're truly in Christ, we're confessing our sins. Jesus, as the passage goes on to say, is at the right hand of the Father, constantly interceding for us. In a sense, saying to the Father, yes, I died for that one too. Yes, I died for that one too. Yes. Now, I'm not saying he literally says that, but I'm trying to give the sense of what's going on. Jesus paid for our sin. When we confess it to God, God is faithful. And not only faithful, he's just or righteous. He must do it because it's already been paid for. Don't hold back from confessing your sin. God says, keep doing it. Again, this verse is probably one of the most famous verses on gospel tracts. No harm, no foul with that. Except it wasn't written for unbelievers. It's written for believers. This verse, this whole book, is primarily for believers. This is our responsibility. We strive to obey, but we fail. We confess it to the Lord. Now, we do that every day. But do we do it? We have to remind ourselves. Am I confessing my sin? Or have I watched just a little too much Oprah and now I'm rationalizing? And I'm making that up, of course. I've been bitter ever since Oprah gave the cars away to the audience and I wasn't there. I didn't get one. So I've always held that against her. If you don't know what I'm talking about, she gave away cars one time.
I know.
So did you get one?
I didn't get one. I wasn't there.
You're probably bitter too. All right, let's go on. The hour's late. 1 John 3. And this is God's commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now, he emphasizes obedience, but he emphasizes loving one another. Jump down to the next page, to John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. It ain't rocket science, but I'm guessing you have known professing Christians that maybe they've said to you or you've heard them say something like this: I could never forgive so-and-so. I could never forgive. Now, sometimes we say things we don't mean. We've all been guilty of that. But I remember a young man who said to me about his Christian mother, she never forgets. And I just was like, really? FBI came one day, knocked down the door because he was being a bad boy on the internet, playing games with, he's just having fun with his buddies. Problem is, the FBI came to see the buddies first and they all blamed him. So they knocked the door down of his house. You know how FBI loves to do that. They want to make a grand entrance. Well, he said, Mom's never forgotten that. Well, I hope now, especially if she happens to hear about the sermon, I hope now she has. But at least when he said that to me, it had been many years ago. Now that's an extreme example. Christians can't just say they trust in Jesus, but the fruit of the Spirit, love, I'm not good at that one. And you Christians are all a bunch of sorry rascals anyhow. Why would I want to hang around you? I'm using extreme examples, but genuine believers not only strive to obey God, they strive to love one another. And most of us aren't very lovable. We all got, rough edges. But we strive at doing it. Again, it could be that sometime in your life, somebody pulls you up short and says, boy, you're really having trouble getting along with your fellow believers. Every time I see you in a certain situation, you seem to complain about this or complain about that. Now you might think, that dirty, rotten scoundrel, how dare them do that to me? What a kindness if they do that to you. Now, hopefully they do it the right way and not in front of everybody else. But if you or I are not being loving like we should, and a brother or sister has the boldness to say, come on now, got to straighten this out. You see how God could use that in our lives? Loving one another, John says, that's a major test of assurance. Okay, the hour is late. 1 John 4:2, we can hit this quickly. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And 1 John 4:13-15 at the bottom speaks of Jesus as the Son of God. So understand that John is not simply saying you're being good people, you're loving one another, you're trying to obey God, you're trying to confess your sins. You have to believe in the true Savior Jesus who came. He's the eternal Son of God who came from heaven and then he took upon flesh and died on the cross. You believe in some other Yahoo Jesus from the hippies of the 70s or whatever else, then none of this matters at all. If you don't believe in Jesus, but you do all this other stuff, John, no, you missed it all. Now, he saves it till chapter 4 and 5, but John kind of assumes he's talking to believers that know the true Jesus, but he reiterates that. Do you have assurance? Do you know that you know him? I know you pretty good, but if you wrestle with it at times, go to 1 John. Are you following Christ? Are you walking as Jesus walked? Are you obeying him? And where you don't, you're confessing your sins. You're loving your brothers and sisters. How imperfectly we do that. All right, brothers and sisters, let's stand together. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, what a joy for us, your people, to be gathered together on this Lord's Day evening and to know by your grace, we know Jesus. We give you all the glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
The Lord be with you.